The readings from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. It's on page 859 in the Church Bible. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
And as we do that, let's pray together. So would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come to your holy word now, the Bible, and pray that in your grace, the wonder of the glorious gospel of your Son might so convict, correct, exhort us, that in repentance and faith, we will work out our faith in fear and trembling to the glory of your mighty name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there's a blue Golf with its lights on, so if that's you, DG04PGU, we'll all watch you now leave the room, and if you do that, you'll be able to get home tonight. Should be good. It's good to see you all. I've been praying very much for you this past week, that in response to our studies in 1 Peter, we would live lives holy to the Lord in response to all that Jesus has done for us. Remember, that's how we're summarizing chapter 1 of this letter. We're on page 859 in the Church Bibles, 1 Peter. It's very near the end of the Bible, so if you flip a few books back from Revelation, you'll get there. If you turn to it now, 1 Peter. If there's someone in the row next to you who can't see, then please do share. So the first half of chapter 1, a few weeks ago, we saw how God has worked in history to make a people for himself through trusting in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. That's how we're justified. And then, as natural as night following day, we are to live sanctified lives in response to all that Jesus has done for us. We trust in Jesus, and as a result, we are set apart through faith in him to live lives holy to the Lord. Now, this is what I think Peter's doing. He's done that in chapter 1. He's talked about our salvation, our justification. He's talked about our sanctification. Now, I think he just takes us to the church, to ecclesiology, to how that all works out amongst us. Remember, that's where we left off last week, right at the end of chapter 1. Peter has just started talking about how our salvation, our sanctification, isn't an individual thing. It's corporate. We are saved into the people of God, and we live holy lives as the people of God. And it's that whole concept of God's people, their growth, their identity, their security, their design, that Peter's addressing now. And again, this is brilliant gospeling by the apostle. Here are these first century Christians, small in number, spread across what is now modern day Turkey, living under the secular, polytheistic might of the Roman emperor. And Peter writes them a letter that begins, look, you're saved through trusting in Christ, live holy in response to that. And now he's about to thrill and strengthen and empower and encourage them with what all that means for them as the people of God. He's going to say to them, grow as God's people. He's going to remind them of the identity of God's people, the security of God's people, and finally, the design of God's people, what they're meant for. So let's just have a look at those in turn. Firstly, in our Bibles, the growth of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. He continues, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, you can see there in the text, our passage begins with another therefore in verse 1, which immediately just casts our eyes back up the passage into chapter 1. And all the way, I think, back up to 23, chapter 1, verse 23. Look at that. He says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. That was the theme of those verses and the verses that follow. The eternal, saving nature of the word of God, i.e. the gospel, and how it unites God's people together for eternity, and how that uniting is done in love, that love-binding effect, and how it's to show forth in the life of God's people. And in these verses, Peter now begins to describe how we're to grow as the people of God. And he does that by telling us what to get rid of and what to crave. Last week, we reminded each other of two words used to describe that process as the people of God. In the first place, Peter says, we are to mortify ourselves of sin. We are to remove it, put it to death in our lives. And Peter there gives a list of attitudes we are to rid ourselves of. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Those who follow Christ are to purge these attitudes from themselves, to prepare their minds for action, and in a clear, purposeful, steadfast way, rid themselves of these sinful desires which war against their souls. That's mortification. At home, I'm the get ridder of, and Sharon is the hoarder. And she's very good and very gentle with me, because what will frequently happen is Pricey will get to an area of the house, think that it's got a little bit uncontainable, throw his hands in the air and say, we've got to sort this out. And sorting this out then means for me getting a black bag and just starting throwing it all away. And Sharon's gently trying to kind of intervene. What about that? What about Pricey? There goes your Bible. As I just throw things into the black bag. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to see here. He wants us to take that active, purposeful role of seeing areas of sin in our lives, of seeing our sinful lives, and mortifying ourselves, purging ourselves of these sins. As you saw those relational aspects there, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, maybe one or two especially just sprang out to you there. Hypocrisy of perhaps turning up in church, putting that mask on, being one thing, and the rest of the week something completely different. Maybe envy, where you perhaps see that car going by and find that that neighbour's car is something that you perhaps look at a lot and envy. Those who follow Christ are to purge these attitudes from themselves. If we remain passive to this, we'll default to the old self-centred me and my world position. And that is why Peter is calling us to be active here. Rid yourselves, he says, then, as God's people, by God's word, of these sinful ways. And instead, actively crave the truth of God's gospel. Look at verse 2. He says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As far as I can make out, newborn babies, and I've seen two of them pretty up close, do three things. They sleep, poop, and drink loads of milk. And you never have to sit a baby down. I never had to sit Ted down and teach him to do that. It's utterly natural. And unless they're unwell, they are never indifferent to milk. They crave it. They absolutely desire it. And that is what the Apostle Peter commands here. He says, crave spiritual milk. It's interesting, isn't it? He actually commands us to actively desire something, to stir up in our lives, in our hearts, a desire. And here it's to crave pure spiritual milk. Now, can I say there's quite a bit of discussion as to what that spiritual milk is. Is it the word of God mentioned there at the end of verse 25 in chapter 1? Do you see it? This was the word that was preached to you. Is it the gospel that they've heard preached to them? Is it actually the work of God in their lives? That links really nicely in with the end of verse 3, doesn't it? Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, is it the goodness of God here? Well, in weighing it all up, I want to argue yes to all of that. The kindness of God, through the preached word of God, through the gospel, has come to them. They've tasted it, they've experienced it, they've seen the goodness of God, his kindness to them in the face of Christ. And Peter says, crave that more and more. Meditate. Think about it. Gospel yourself more and more. Think through the implications of the gospel. In fact, his letter is modeling just this. Remember, we mentioned this last week. It's called vivification, where we stir up, where we seek in ourselves, in our lives, where we pursue the things of God. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Desire the truth of God's word living in you, active, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, training you in righteousness, so that you'll grow up in your salvation. Like newborn babes who grow like gangbusters, grow.
And think of the context of the letter, even to where we've got to at this point, for how Peter will be urging that kind of growth. Grow in your praise of God in all of life. Grow in your hope of heaven. Grow in your perseverance under trials. Grow in your love for Jesus. Grow in holiness, obedience, fear of God, faith. Grow in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Grow in making Christ known in work. And later on, he'll just spell this out in the letter. Making Christ known in work, in marriage, amongst the church, in the middle of persecution. And as those who follow Jesus, we should be able to discern spiritual growth in our lives. As we look back over the last year, over the last 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 35 years, what does Paul say to Timothy? Let everyone see your progress. And so we should examine our lives in the light of the gospel and order our lives in obedience to this command so that we crave the work of God through his word that changes us more and more into the people that he would have us to be. How does Paul put it in Colossians? He says, now that you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in him. Grow as God's people. Be built up in the gospel, which is exactly the point Peter now goes on to make. The identity of God's people. Verses 4 and 5. The New Testament writers never separate practice from belief. And Peter continues to exhort his readers to grow in their salvation, but now he changes his illustration. Remember, Peter's constant motivator, the foundation on which he builds everything, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And so it's not surprising that he says in verse 4 here, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built, grown into a spiritual house. That's our identity. We grow, are built up in faith through Jesus Christ. It is here, through this one, Jesus, the Son of God become flesh, that we have come and found life, that we have tasted that the Lord is good. The world may dismiss Jesus, reject him, but Jesus, described as the living stone, is the chosen one. And in a beautiful insight there, just to the Trinity, and is precious to God. It is through Jesus. Remember how Peter put it? The Lamb of God, chosen before the creation of the world, and through his precious blood, his precious shed blood, that we are able to become like living stones built into Christ. And Peter is picking up there on a great Old Testament picture of the temple, the great spiritual house that represented the presence of God. And he's saying this, now every believer is like a stone in that spiritual house that God has built, is building, where God dwells by his Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that there's no stone that's kind of less stony, less important, less chosen. Each one is chosen by God and in his sovereign care is placed into the wall. All of us who follow Christ need to hear that this evening. It's not as if there are greater stones, lesser stones, more important stones, insignificant stones. Each one is chosen by God, incorporated into the people of God, where God dwells with his people. A place of eternal permanence. And not just a place, Peter says, but a priesthood. Look at verse 5 again. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, that's your identity, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are not just a place of ownership as the people of God, a place of dwelling, but a people who serve, who offer sacrifices with all that they are and have. All of us serve God as part of the holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, of course, only a certain group of men, the Levites, of a certain age, 30 to 50 year olds, were able to serve as priests. Only they could minister before God in the temple. But in Christ, all that has gone. Every believer has access to the one Father through the Spirit by the Son. So there are not classes of people. It's not as though Peter Baker has special accesses or privileges, or Giles and Victoria Cattermole, because they've gone all the way to Hong Kong, isn't God somehow nearer to them now that they've done that missionary thing? As if kind of backstage passes are handed out to full-time workers. All of us, through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, serve the Father by the Spirit with all of our lives. The whole of life is to be lived in service as sacrifice to God. We do our accounts, shop, nurture our kids, speak to the neighbours, work hard, play sport, to the glory of God, in service to Him, in every way. This is important, and we'll come back to it later to see why. Which, of course, then should mean that we have a whole new set of distinctives on how we live our lives, on how we do all those things, how we conduct our relationships, love our husbands and wives, engage in our studies. Of course, isn't this all just another way of saying we are to live wholly to the Lord, set apart for service to Him as a holy priesthood? That's exactly what Peter's encouraging us in. But not only that, as a holy priesthood, he's encouraging us to minister to one another. In that sense, all of us are just priests together as we serve, as we gospel one another, as we teach the word to each other, as we encourage one another, as we pray for one another. That's why it is so good to regularly meet with God's people in large settings like this, in small groups throughout the week. That's why it's so good to get stuck in and serve in some way, to live out that calling to who we are, our identity, as the holy priesthood of God. So know your identity, says Peter, as a people in whom God dwells, as a spiritual house, and for whom you serve as a royal priesthood. And that leads him to thirdly speak about the security of God's people. We've seen the growth of God's people. We've seen the identity of God's people. And now he goes on to speak about the security of God's people in verses 6 to 8. Okay, so as he does that, he turns back to this building image, back to that, and he reminds them that Jesus, the cornerstone of the people of God, has been established and makes all those who believe eternally secure. Let me say that once more. Peter's about to tell us that Jesus, the cornerstone of the people of God, has been established and makes all those who believe eternally secure. Look at verse 6. He says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." Peter quotes there Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, and he reminds his readers that God, just as he promised, has worked through his chosen Son, the precious Lord Jesus, and the one who trusts in him will never ever be put to shame. You might be shamed, mocked, made to look feeble, weak, pitied, ridiculed. In fact, didn't Christ suffer all those things on the cross? But in ultimate reality, God was there laying the stone in Zion, the living stone. It is through Jesus that we are saved. Through Jesus, we have the certain hope of life forevermore. So those who trust in him will never, ever be put to shame. With Jesus, we are ultimately secure, safe, protected, delivered. He will never let us down. He will never let us go. He will never be anything less to us than all that we need. Those who trust in him will never be put to shame. And then Peter says in verse 7, "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall." Peter also reminds them that Jesus, the cornerstone of this building, has been established, and those who disobey stumble and fall as they were destined to. While some may believe, Peter says, others will reject. But that doesn't stop the purposes of God. This stone is the main stone, the living stone, through whom the church is built, this spiritual house, this royal priesthood. Though others dismiss and reject him, Peter reminds us, by quoting Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, that in God's sovereign purposes, this stone stands even in the lives of those who disobey the message about Jesus. That's what the end of verse 8 says. Look at it. It says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. What is Peter saying here? He's saying this, that God's supreme sovereignty over all things includes those who will reject Jesus. In other words, if any proud unbeliever should boast and say, I have chosen my own destiny, my own disobedience, my own stumbling, to show God that I have the final and ultimate say in life, I have the power of self-determination, and I can frustrate the purposes of God with my will, my self-determining will. If anyone boasts like that, Peter responds with these awesome words, no, you can't. You only think you can. But you will discover sooner or later that whatever you choose, and mark this and listen carefully to me now, mark this, your choice is real and is crucial. Whatever you choose, unto this you were appointed. God, not man, will have the last say. No human being can thwart the ultimate purposes of God, not by belief or unbelief. Now here's the thrilling point. In the lives of these first readers, there in what is now modern day Turkey, just small, insignificant, weak, enduring unbelievable trials and sufferings and difficulties, the great pressure of that, the weakness, this truth of the sovereignty of God in the majesty of the gospel, of the security of their election, just encourages and equips and energizes and empowers them. It blows their minds, and it should ours too. So London buses can go sailing by with "there probably is no God" slogans on the side, and God in heaven laughs. He doesn't go, blast, I didn't see that London bus coming. The London bus was planned, ordained by God, but without him being the cause, the author of evil. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this week, how I have prayed, especially for Christians in this world, in other countries especially, who are imprisoned right now as we speak, as we listen to God's word together, who undergo enormous suffering for the gospel, that these words of Peter would be foremost in their mind. The security of those who trust in Jesus Christ, that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Do you see what that does to our witness in the world? Rather than crush it, it enlivens it. It spurs it on. It emboldens it. We work evangelistically in Cates, in Cardiff. We engage in mission across the world in the full knowledge that God is sovereign over everything, over every conversation. Nothing catches him out. He's powerful over all. So in all things, we trust. This week, in all things, we trust. We take risks. We live by faith. God is sovereign, your salvation is secure, and we evangelize, we engage in mission, safe in the knowledge of that. Because that's what we were designed for. We're to grow as God's people, our identity as God's people, our security as God's people. Now see our final point, our design as God's people. Look at verse 9. He carries on, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Peter draws together there many of the descriptions he's already used to describe God's people. For chosen people there, that word people, I prefer race. God's new humanity is being formed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they are chosen. You see these words we've already been thinking about. God has drawn them to himself, not because of anything they've done, but because of his mercy and grace. And he's made them a royal priesthood to serve him, to live their lives set apart for him as a holy nation, God's treasured possession, eternally secure with God. For the one express reason of the second half of verse 9. that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We live to glorify God, to make his excellencies known, to speak out with words how God has saved us, called us out of darkness, out of our rebellion, under the judgment of God, and into the wonderful light of the glory of God in his gospel. That is what God's people are designed for. Royal priests who declare the majesty of the King. Do you see how revolutionary that should be to our lives? The completely different light it puts on these words, evangelism and mission. Making Jesus known should be so natural to us, so concurrent with how we live, that evangelism, mission becomes just synonymous with who we are. Telling us to speak out, to live out the good news of Jesus Christ should be tantamount to me saying to you, okay, everyone, nice to see you. Go away this week and be human. You say, Pricey, what? Be human? Of course, I can't help but be human. I'm human in everything I do. I eat as a human. I sleep as a human. That is what I am. And that is exactly the point. Being one of God's people, being a royal priest, holy to the Lord, is being missional, being evangelism. So as natural as breath is to the body, so the believer's desire, hope, longing is to see people trust in Jesus, to know Jesus. And so our concern with everyone that we meet, in every conversation that we are, is, does this person know Jesus? And we find that our prayers are filled with that, our thoughts preoccupied with that, our lives display it in the words that we say, in the things that we do, in every way. That is how we are designed, to declare the praises of God. And so I'm praying that our hearts, especially, first of all, is my heart, as I have read this over this week and repented of my sin, that my heart, our hearts, are being stirred to see all that we are to be, all that we are designed to be in Christ. Yes, we sin. Yes, we often forget who we are. Yes, we're not perfect in this life. Yes, we don't live like this. So let's grow in Christ. See our identity, our security, and what we're designed for. And let's more and more live out who we are in Christ, as we're reminded again that it's not just with words, but with a lifestyle. Look at verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we see there, don't we? Peter just continues to develop his point. He continually, throughout the letter, just exhorts us to remember who we are, that there's nothing special about us. Once you were not a people of God, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. What's his point? I think it's this. Look how grateful you should be that God worked in your life, that actually someone told you about Jesus. And then Peter says, so live as you were designed to live, in speech and actions. We are to have that integrity of a holy life, mortifying the sinful desires, like newborn babes craving the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. And then in verse 12, to live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Everything we do as God's people should be designed, should be with that aim of declaring the glory of God. We eat our meals, change a nappy, drive the car, do paperwork, study for exams, play sports, engage in good deeds, in sacrificial service of our neighbours, call it whatever we like, social action, friendship evangelism, whatever it is that we do it to make Jesus known and proclaim him. That in God's sovereign work, some might come to trust in Jesus for themselves. I think that's what Peter means by that phrase there. They may see your good deeds and glorify God. Some will see and believe, will hear and believe. Let me close as we come to our time of communion with this story of Doug Nichols, a missionary in India in the 60s. Doug was serving with Operation Mobilization, and in 1967, he got TB. As a result, he was in a sanitarium for several months. And while he was there, severely unwell, he tried to give tracts and copies of John's gospel away, but no one would take them. They didn't like him. They assumed that he was this rich Westerner. At one point, for several nights, Doug would wake up coughing at 2 a.m. He noticed a little old emancipated man trying to get out of bed. The man couldn't stand up and began to whimper. He lay back in bed. In the morning, the stench in the ward was terrible, and everyone was angry at the old man for not containing himself. The nurse who cleaned up even smacked the old man for making such a mess. The next night, the very same thing happened. Doug woke up coughing with his own terrible sickness and weakness. He saw the old man try to get out of bed. Again, he couldn't stand, and he began to cry softly. Doug pulled himself out of bed, went over to the old man. The old man cowered with fear, but Doug picked him up with both arms and carried him to the bathroom, which was just a hole in the floor. And then he took him back. The man kissed him on the cheek as he put him down in bed. At 4 a.m., another patient woke Doug with a steaming cup of tea and made signals that he wanted a copy of the booklet of John's Gospel. And through that whole day, most of the ward kept coming to him and asking for his booklets, even though he could not speak their language. People of God, as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper now, grow in Christ. Remember your identity and security in him, and live as you were designed to proclaim his praises both now and for all eternity.